Dr. John Chapel speaker today. Dr. Hannah joined the Dallas Seminary faculty in 1971 and currently serves as department chair and distinguished professor of historical theology. And in addition to his faculty service, he has had a very rich background in local church and parachurch ministry. And he's also written a number of articles and several books, including a recent book on the history of Christian doctrine entitled Our Legacy. He and his wife, Carolyn, have two married daughters, Rebecca and Nancy. We're truly grateful to God for your faithful service to the Lord and to Dallas Seminary over the years, John, and today we're looking forward to your message here in chapel. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Hannah.
There are some things in life that are so routine and important that it seems a bit of embarrassment to even comment upon them. Things like, did you wash your hands after you left the little room? Did you wash your hands before dinner? Did you properly greet a friend? Did you say thank you? Did you say I am sorry? There are certain things in life that are utterly so important that it seems trite to bring them up. I would like to bring one of them up today. As I reflect upon Dr. Walvoord, as he intersected infrequently with my life, I come away with two memories. One day, in a series of meetings, I asked him about his devotional life. His answer was as simplistic as his life was. He told me that he read three chapters of the Bible a day and put a period at the end of the sentence. I asked him once if there was something that he felt he had neglected in his writing and teaching ministry. His answer to me at that point was he felt he had neglected Christ. To lend some credibility to what I have to say, in this social setting, it seems incumbent to me, given our prejudices, that at least you see it indirectly, though not directly, in Holy Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 21, a very familiar story etched in the minds of at least John and told for us in verses 1 to 14. The gist of this story is rather clear, and that is this. Jesus invites us to come and have breakfast with him. That's my whole point. Come, have breakfast with him. If there is a failure in all of us, it is the failure to come and have deep fellowship with the Son of God. It is my failure. It is the failure of this faculty, if I've listened well, and if I've sat in my office and watched you, it is yours. The story is fairly clear. It begins in chapter 21 at verse 1. The context, of course, is the third of the post-resurrection ministries of Christ. The context is simply that this is the first of his appearances as promised to the lady that came to the tomb. She was to instruct the disciples that they were to go to the Galilee away from the busyness of a metropolitan area, and the resurrected Christ would come and instruct them. The story begins in verse 1. After these things, Jesus, after the appearance to the disciples without Thomas, and then later the appearance to the disciples with Thomas, and when Jesus showed him his hands and his side, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." After these things, and there's obviously a large academic discussion about the nature of this chapter relative to the other 20 and why the chapter or the book did not end at 20, and is chapter 21 a addition of someone later? I skip all of that. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. He manifested himself in this way. The context is simple. Commanded to go to the Galilee. In this occasion, 7 of the 11 are together. Thomas follows Peter, and in spite of his checkered career, Peter still appears to be the leader of the band. Thomas is mentioned second, which is rare. The twin, as Didymus, is the interpretation. And then it's Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, who we met in chapter 1, which may be a clue to the tying of the two chapters. And then the sons of Zebedee are unmentioned, James and John, and there are two others that wild speculation may bring an answer to. It might be the brother of Peter, Andrew. It might be the acquaintance of Nathanael, for in chapter 1 it was Nathanael who said, "We have not met the Messiah, have we?" But there are 7. In verse 3, you have impetuous Peter, who's characteristically the same, often disappointing. And he says to them, "I am going fishing." Is there something to be made of that comment? Given his personality, I don't think so. He acts spontaneously. He does things that are interestingly unachievable. "I'm going fishing." I think he has some times on his hand. He knows what his profession was, and he says, "Well, it's nice. Let's do it again." I don't know that he's hurting for money. How would you arrive at that assumption? Is he going back to his old task? No, I think the mysterious providence of God intervenes in this life to make him willing to be willing to do the will of God because of the end of the chapter. And they said, "The other 6 will go too." And they went out and got into the boat. Was it Peter's? I don't know. Is the article important? I don't know. And that night, they caught nothing. Nothing. And in the twilight of the misty shadows of the morning breaking, with the sun rising over the Golan Heights, a shadowy figure appears on the beach. And when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus' question is not one to seek information. It is one to make a painful declaration. "You have not caught any fish, have you?" "Oh." He uses the word of affection, paideia, children, my children. "You have not caught any fish, have you?" And he gives instructions to cast the net a few feet away on the other side of the boat. And you and I know that they fetched that day a huge catch, etched in their memory down to the last one, 153. At that point, the more perceptive of the disciples, John, said to Peter, "Psst, it's the Lord." They had seen a miracle of that nature in Luke 5 that swamped their boat. It's making sense. And Peter, being Peter, does what Peter does. Emotive, impulsive, impetuous, self-centered. Leaves the six, but doesn't seem to arrive before them. Having put on his outer garment, throws himself into the sea. The others bring the boat. It's not a large distance. And the text says in verse 9, "And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, fish placed on it, and bread." We will come back to that. And in verse 12, we read this. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." That's the story. That's the whole story. I'm saying to you, come in your theological training. Come in your devotional life. Come in your work. Come in your sorrows and have breakfast with the Son of God. What are the implications of what I have said? The command is fairly clear, and by application and sense, it might apply to us. Come and have breakfast. Why would he invite us to come and have breakfast? I think in our text, there are three reasons. One, because you and I have such a Savior that he keeps his promises to us. And if he made a promise issued in the form of a command, it's reasonable that it's important and he will keep it. He stood on the beach, the text says. What he had commanded and promised in Matthew 28, twice in verse 7 and 10, "Go tell them to go to Jerusalem, to the Galilee, and I'll meet them there," he has fulfilled. Paul said it this way, "He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ." That deals in your life and my life with a fear of abandonment and failure. "He which hath begun a good work in you." God said to Paul, when he urgently wanted to be relieved of his pain, "My grace is sufficient for you." That's the disability of weakness. He said in Matthew, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." We have sought the kingdom in seeking the King. So what he promised must be true, which is freedom from worry about food and clothing. Peter said in his better moment, "Do not be anxious for anything." Freedom from worry. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus in our text is saying, come and have breakfast. I want to be with you. I redeemed you. I purchased you. I set you free. I rose to be your advocate. I'm coming to be your redeemer. Won't you have breakfast with me? Second, he would invite us to come because we have a Savior that condescends to us so that we can come to him. Of course, he is deity enshrined in flesh, and we are frail creatures. He went to where they were, on a beach. And he said, come. He communicated through things known to the disciples and known to their world. And the Lord Jesus comes most amazingly on our terms, our senses, to dine with us. It's the second time of a catch of fish. Fish. Peter, Andrew, James, John were from a fishing village. When he wanted to express his compassion, he charcoaled fish. He's been that way to me. He's been that way to you. Why don't you come? Why are you so busy in the trinketries that will pass to be forgotten in May to sit and dine at the feet of the Savior? There's charcoal. There's only one other occurrence of charcoal in John, and it must have been poignant to Peter. Because at a charcoal fire on a cool, clear night, he warmed himself in the garden of Caiaphas and denied his Lord three times. Now he looks at the charcoal, and he must have remembered. We have denied him many times to warm ourselves of our appetites. And he says by a fire, come and eat with me. I love you. I died for you. I planned for you before time to come to me. Won't you eat with me? There's bread. Oh, what an image. Feeding of the 5,000. Feeding of the 4,000. Fish, bread, these men saw that. And in his great discourse, he said, I am the bread of life. And he comes and talks about bread. He wants to talk about you in your language system. He is a Savior that keeps his promises. He is a Savior that condescends. We have and third, because we have such a Savior that he welcomes us to himself. The creator of the universe, the creator of time, the sustainer of everything, says to you and to me, I would like nothing better than for you to express your devotion by having breakfast with me. When he says, come and have breakfast, I think what he is saying is, trust me. Give up your manipulatory manner of life. Forget the Enlightenment. with its rules and regulations and steps and procedures and manuals and ends and goals that are awfully frail. And come have dinner with me. Why does he invite us to come to breakfast? Answer. He wants to heal your disappointments. He wants to be your comforter. What does it mean to come and have breakfast? It means to read your Bible. Read the Bible. Every day. Not to learn what it teaches, but to see the Lord who is in it. Not to exegete its phrases, but to bow before its majesty. And when you have done reading, he wants you to meditate on it all day long. And then he wants you to fall on your face and ask of him his mercy. Come, have breakfast. Enjoy the monarch. In our darkness, Jesus says, come and have breakfast. In our failures, Jesus says, come and have breakfast. When our nets are full, Jesus says, come and have breakfast. In all of life, Jesus says, come and have breakfast. How does the living Lord relate to his servants? The answer is this. He offers us the greatest privilege and the most pleasing duty. It will mark your ministry if you do. It will wreck it if you don't. Come. Have breakfast. I end with a poem that I wrote. It's entitled, Come and Have Breakfast. There seems to be a theme here. On a beach near a famous sea, one shadowy morning he came. It was not to announce his royalty, claim a prize, to make a breakfast for his friends. The striking of the shepherd meant the scattering of the sheep. The prophets announced, and it was so. Fear, uncertainty filled their hearts. They clutched the familiar, and that's all they could do. Amazed, confounded, awaiting his time. What has happened? Are our joys but vapors? I know he will come. They know. But what will he say? Will he be stern? Will he have harsh words of derelictions many? Will he upbraid? Certainly he has every right. He came, the sovereign Lord and King. He came as he came before, gentle, caring, giving, to comfort troubled souls and welcome them home. Peter's reaction seems to be uniquely his, impulsive, visceral, emotional, self-centered. John, the reflective disciple, though a son of thunder, was singularly perceptive, saying, it's the Lord. Yes, it was the Lord who had come as promised, not to fetch fish, but to fetch men. He came with no ultimatums, no stern rebukes. He came with an invitation, come and have breakfast with me. Come, he said, come and eat a meal with me. Earlier, he had said, come and see, at the calling of the disciples, to see where I live. Now he said, come and have fellowship with me. That invitation is open to us all. Come, come, have breakfast with me. Sit with me, laugh with me. Enter into my delights, my tears. Share my life, and in the process, invigorate yours. Will you come often to dine with him? Or will you choose working in the dark and face a fruitless morn? Come have breakfast with the king. Do it often. Dwell in his presence. The difference between emptiness and abundance, nothing and 153, is not the sea, not the boat, not the nets. It is about obedience. They were so close to a huge hall, but obtained nothing, because they had to learn to do it God's way. Will you come? Will you come? Will you do his work his way? Will you have breakfast with the king? Or will you work to have empty nets? For do you not see? He said it so well. Without me, you can do nothing. Come, come. He bids you come. Come, come. Have breakfast with me. Bless this meditation, our Father, as it is that you would see fit and bid us all.